Hi, this is Pastor Nelson Mercado. Thank you for tuning in to our podcast from the Nashville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you are blessed by today's message.
Pray with me. Thank you for that love, Lord. You gave it all. You are patient, you are merciful, you are gracious, you are faithful, trustworthy, kind. Oh, Father, there is no words to describe who you are, but your people are here to worship you because of who you are. Speak to us this morning. It is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your study guides out in your bulletin. As usual, you'll find the words in your blanks underlined on the screen. Notice the title of the message, Unapologetically Unorthodox. I want to start with just describing a man you may have heard of. 1930, a Bulgarian immigrant, his name was Viktor Holtev. Viktor Holtev left the Seventh-day Adventist Church because he believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, and that the Messiah, as described by the book of Revelation, who would bring about what's written in the book of Revelation, was yet to come. And so Viktor Holtev bought a compound in Waco, Texas. And there he actually called that compound Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel. There he and a small Christian community that he fostered believed that they would be the center of a new holy kingdom after the end of the world. Now, Viktor Holtev died in 1955. Now, if you're familiar with Viktor Holtev, you may know that he is the one who started what has become known as the Shepherd's Rod. A Shepherd's Rod is an offshoot that has come out of Adventism, and Viktor Holtev was basically responsible for this. They have books and writings that he has left. But again, he died in 1955, and in some of the group began to follow another man by the name of Benjamin Rodin, who believed that God was calling him to continue Holtev's work. Yet this group, as some years passed by, became known as the Branch Davidians. So the Branch Davidians, in essence, are an offshoot of the Shepherd's Rod. So Shepherd's Rod would be an offshoot of Adventism. The Branch Davidian become a sort of a offshoot of the Shepherd's Rod. And into the picture comes a man some years later by the name of Vernon Howell. Vernon Howell is his name. Now, Vernon Howell would later change his name to David Koresh. How many of you heard of David Koresh? See, you didn't know Vernon Howell, but you know David Koresh. Now, David Koresh didn't join this group of Mount Carmel, the Branch Davidians, until about 1981, after he had been disfellowshipped from the Seventh-day Adventist Church for romantically pursuing a pastor's daughter. Now, obviously, there's more details behind that, but because of this, he was disfellowshipped from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he joins this group at Mount Carmel, the Branch Davidians. Now, with the passage of time, this man, Vernon Howell, or David Koresh, starts to gain some influence within the Branch Davidians. Now, David Koresh believed he was a prophet. More than that, David Koresh believed that he was the Messiah. Understand that, as he would explain it, when Jesus came the first time to be crucified, Jesus came as a sinless being. Now Jesus had to come again. The Messiah had to come again to experience sin. And so that was him. And so again, he believes that he was this Messiah. And as such, any of his offspring would be holy as well. And so he fathered at least 13 children from various women in this group, many of whom were underage. Now, that in itself, obviously illegal, that in itself could, you know, obviously landed him in jail. But the authorities did not get involved with them until they got a wind that this group was stockpiling weapons for the apocalypse. So the ATF gets involved. February 28, 1993, the ATF attempted to raid the compound. And the result was a gun battle between the agents and the Branch Davidians, and people from both sides died. And so because of this, now the FBI gets involved. The FBI gets involved. And what resulted was a 51-day standoff where the FBI surrounded the compound with military tanks and antagonize the people there with loud music, with bright lights, with flashbang grenades. When 60 hours of negotiating with Koresh came to nothing, on April 19th, the FBI raided the compound with armored tanks and tear gas. Now, you probably hear some theories about this. It's kind of uncertain what really happened there, but a raging fire started, as you can see from the image. And in the blaze, 76 out of the 85 of the Branch Davidians in the complex died, including David Koresh. Now, some of you may wonder, well, why is it that people seem to be, this is easy, many people follow groups like this. Why is it that they're doing, why is it so easy for these groups to come upon and start proclaiming a message and people follow it? Now, we could probably talk about that in a different message, but the reality is people are looking for answers. And unfortunately, they're finding the answers, or they're searching for the answers in the wrong place. Now, there's other groups out there that, you know, well-known groups that are often referred to as cults. You probably have heard of them. For example, who can forget Jim Jones and the People's Temple? How many of you remember that? I know that was some time ago. This is where the proverbial drinking the Kool-Aid comes from, right? Remember, they drank the Kool-Aid. They were the mass suicide. And so today we use that phrase, drinking the Kool-Aid, when somebody is deceived. Because they were deceived, okay? Yeah, the People's Temple. Well, how about the Manson family? They followed the Charles Manson, and there they actually wanted to start a racial war. Charles Manson wanted to start a racial war, and that would bring upon the Armageddon, and he would come and liberate them and, you know, rise to power. And of course, he developed a following. Well, how about Heaven's Gate? How many remember the Heaven's Gate? Marshall Applewhite. You know, if you look at this guy on this on the screen there, he looks crazy already. Honey, but of course, this also led to a mass suicide too. They took phenobarbital because they believe, and if this is what he taught them, that if they died, they would be immediately taken to a UFO, a flying saucer out there in space, and that would be heaven for them. Yeah, different cults. Or how about this one? Ellen G. White and Seventh-day Adventists. You know, if you are paying attention, if you're looking around, if you do your research, you know that in the Christian world, and the majority, I would say, well, at least a good part of the Christian community, Seventh-day Adventists are defined as a cult. How many of you did not know that? If so, everybody knew. Yeah, you've heard it before, right? Adventists are a cult. And this is even can be seen more in the South, because in the South, you know, Christianity is a lot more, you know, a lot more churches. And I remember when I was pastoring in Tullahoma, we would go out into the community to do things, and that's the response we got. It would close the door in our faces because Adventists are a cult. Yeah. Now, you know, I found... you know, you notice the question there, Seventh-day Adventist cult or not. I found that in speaking to people that those who do define Adventism as a cult don't really understand what a cult really is. It's just, what happens is that people just repeat things. They hear somebody say, so they repeat it, and it's repeated by different people, but they don't really understand what it is. Now, obviously, when Adventists are referred to as a cult, it's meant as an insult, right? It's meant as a criticism, something negative. And some people, some Adventists, saints, are weary about sharing their religion because they know that's how they're going to be referred to, as a cult. So I guess the first thing we need to do is define what a cult is. What is a cult? Well, cult, the classic definition of a cult, and again, you have your study guide, so I hope you're filling that out. A cult is a group of people who share extreme devotion to a person, object, or belief system. Cults are often associated with unorthodox religious groups, but they can also be non-religious. So the key there, obviously, is they're unorthodox religious groups. They are people who believe in what is referred to as unorthodox beliefs. They believe in unorthodox doctrines. That's what a cult is. Now, cults have several characteristics. That's important for us to understand these characteristics so that we are more informed when we are looking at groups that may be cults or when people accuse Adventists of being a cult. So let's look at some characteristics. There's five we're going to look at today. Number one, cults have a charismatic leader. They're usually led by a charismatic leader who, in some cases, members worship without question. And so think about that. How can Jim Jones convince all these people to commit mass suicide? Well, and the same thing, Marshall Applewhite. He had to have some kind of power, some kind of charisma, some kind of influence to convince people of that. Now, you could argue people are very gullible, and I would agree with that they're gullible, but it's because they're looking for answers. And these people, these charismatic leaders, provide the answers. How could David Koresh convince this group that he is the Messiah, even though he's living in sin? Because he has that charisma. He had that influence. So a charismatic leader is the first thing that cults have. Number two, isolation. Cults often isolate members from outside influences, making it difficult to leave the group. You may have seen documentaries on cults or maybe movies on it, and this is part of how they deal with it. They sort of separate you from your families. You belong to this group, now you can't associate with your family or your friends anymore. This group becomes your center, your life, your family, your all, and this is why it's difficult to leave. Because this group becomes your world, and that leader becomes your world too. Very difficult to leave. So they isolate people from the outside influences, their family, their friends. Number three, cults have an authoritarian structure. So they're structural. Of course, you had David Koresh, but if you've watched documentaries, there are people under him. There's a structure here. But notice, they're very secretive. Everything that happens there, you can't share it. Everything that happens behind the walls there, very secret stuff. Number four, hostile to outsiders. Again, this is associated with this isolation. They're hostile to people who are not members of the cult. They're not allowed in. If families, for example, want to contact their family members who are in the cult, that is very difficult because these people are outsiders. They don't believe what we believe. So we're very hostile to outsiders. And finally, brainwashing. They use brainwashing techniques such as sleep deprivation, verbal abuse, and dress codes to control members. So notice the key there is control. Controlling members. That's what cults do. Five characteristics. Now, I want to highlight a word in the definition that we saw earlier, that cults are often associated with unorthodox religious groups. So this is the word we're going to look at, unorthodox. What does that word mean? What is unorthodox? Well, to understand what is unorthodox, we need to sort of compare it to or the contrast, where you got orthodox and you got unorthodox. Now, orthodox, the term orthodox means, and again, this is of a person or their views, or especially religious or political ones, beliefs or practices, but it means conforming to what is generally or traditionally accepted as right or true, established or approved. That is what orthodox means. Something that is generally or traditionally accepted as right or true. So unorthodox would be the contrary, the opposite. To be unorthodox is contrary to what is usual, traditional, or accepted. That would be unorthodox. Yeah? So now, again, a cult, by definition, is associated with unorthodox religious groups who have unorthodox practices or beliefs, which seems to fit with Seventh-day Adventists. Seems to fit with Seventh-day Adventists. I'm sorry? So what I said is that the occult, by definition, is associated with unorthodox religious groups who have unorthodox religious practices or beliefs. And that seems to fit with Seventh-day Adventists, which is why we're often accused as being a cult. Now, I met this young man last year while we were at our mission trip in Honduras. Young adults in Honduras. And so this is with Share Him. And so what happens is that pastors take young adults to different places to preach the Word of God and develop a bond. And so the pastor's there to mentor the young men and the young people and help them in their preaching and so on. But pastors have to preach too. And so we go to these mission trips and have a good time. And so I met this young man in Honduras. He was a pastor like myself with a group of young adults that he came with. He was a pastor at the New Jersey Conference. And because we were both pastors, they bunked us together. So he was my roommate. And when we got along great, we hit it off right away. I think he had been a pastor for about 2 years. And so we talked about our families, our backgrounds, recently married, really nice young man. Hit it off right away. And we would talk, we would share, we would pray together. When a time came for us to depart to our individual churches, him and I would gather together to pray for ourselves, for the meetings, for the young adults, for the people coming. And just like me and every other pastor that was there, he did what he was supposed to do. He preached the word. He preached the present truth message. As a result of his preaching, there was people who got baptized. This guy impressed me so much that I was considering inviting him to be our speaker for this year's International Sabbath. That was my plan. Yeah. About 2 months later, as I'm looking through social media, I found out that this young man was no longer a pastor or no longer a Seventh-day Adventist. And you know that if you know that I followed YouTube channels and just doing research and everything. And this became a big deal within the church's YouTube channels, the different influencers of the church. It became a big deal. It became a big news because, of course, he was online telling why he made this decision. And as I said before, what happens a lot of times with those who leave the church, they leave the church and then make it their business bad-mouthing the church. That's usually what happens with all these people that eventually leave the church. Well, he was no different, and he had a following, but they had several interviews with him, some of these YouTube channels, one in particular who was hosted by another young man who also used to be a pastor. And so they were interviewing him and agreeing in a lot of things. But the host of this particular YouTube channel asked him, is Seventh-day Adventism a part of the Christian body? I want you to consider that. Is Seventh-day Adventism a part of the Christian body? And my friend who I met, he fumbled a bit with the question, with the answer, but eventually agreed with the host, who said that Adventists cannot be part of the Christian body because their beliefs are not representative of Orthodox Christianity. Now, we've already seen what orthodox is, right? What is traditionally, generally known as to be right or true. Since Adventists don't conform or are part of representative Christianity, they can't be part of the Christian body. So, Seventh-day Adventists do not conform to what is generally or traditionally accepted as right or true within Christianity. Thus, since Seventh-day Adventists cannot be part of the Christian body, notice the logical conclusion is that what? Seventh-day Adventists are a cult. Not because they fit within the parameters of the definition and the characteristics, but simply because they are too different. And nobody wants to be different. And I remember as a child, you know, I was constantly picked on and even bullied because I was somewhat different than everybody else. And nobody wants that. Do you like to be different? Or is it more comfortable to be like everyone else? Should we be orthodox or unorthodox? Let's go to our Bibles. I know this was a long introduction, but let's go to our Bibles, our scripture reading found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 from the New King James Version. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let's look a little bit of context here. Peter is addressing people who have been experiencing varying degrees of grief and suffering. And so because of that, he refers to them as sojourners or pilgrims in this world. Furthermore, in order to face suffering, he tells them that believers need to remember that they have been chosen by God as his people. And so in chapter 2, Peter makes a contrast between those who come to Jesus as a living stone and accept him and those who rejected him. That's the contrast he makes. So if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. So that's one group of people. To you who believe, Jesus is precious. Is that you? I hope it is you. To you who believe, he is precious. He goes on, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So notice the contrast. Again, there are those who are precious, who believe that he is precious, that Jesus is precious, but there are those who are disobedient. They stumble. And then he goes on into verse 9, which we just read. Now, I'm going to read verse 9 again, but I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation because it's a little more contemporary. So notice, there are those, you know, they're obedient, they accept Jesus, they don't reject him, he is precious to them, but there are those who are disobedient, they reject him and they stumble, but you are not like that. He's telling them, he's telling the church there, they are like that, they stumble, they are disobedient, but you are not like that. For you are chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this concept of being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, this is not something new to Peter. Peter is not sharing a new concept with his people, with the church. He is simply quoting from the Old Testament. You remember that when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and he met them there at Sinai, and in Exodus 19 and verse 6, he says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The very same words that Peter says. Peter's quoting from the Old Testament. Now, I want to highlight a phrase within this, and that is a holy nation. A holy nation. In the Greek, this word holy is the word hagion, and in the Hebrew is the word kadosh. And so this term holy in both the Hebrew and in the Greek means to be set apart for something special. In other words, it's to be set apart or be different for a special purpose. The children of Israel were to be distinct from the other nations in their worship, in their ethics, and in their community life. Now, let me ask you this. Who is Israel today? We are, aren't we? We are. We are spiritual Israel. Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans. We are spiritual Israel, and the expectations that God had for the children of Israel are the same today for us. We are to be different. We are to be distinct. Recognize they'll be different in nature from something else of a similar type. And so I suppose we could say that God's people are to be unorthodox. Unorthodox. Christians should be different in every area of their lives. And since we're talking about Adventism, I would add Adventists should be different in every area of our lives. Not just in what we believe, but in our lifestyle, our attitude, our speech, the way we dress, the way we adorn ourselves, the places we frequent, our entertainment, our diet, everything should be different. But what we find in Scripture is that God's people, instead of embracing God's desire for them to be unorthodox, they want to be like everybody else. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. That's what the children of Israel wanted. They did not want to be holy. They did not want to be distinct. They did not want to be different. They wanted to be like everyone else. In other words, they wanted to be orthodox. And that's not what God wanted for them. And it's interesting how some people, when speaking of Adventism, say that they don't fall under the umbrella of traditional orthodoxy. And again, they mean that as an insult. And unfortunately, many Adventists fall for this and begin to question their beliefs because nobody wants to be different. And I think that's part of the reason why we're hearing and seeing many people, including those known names within Adventism, all of a sudden leaving the church. That's what's happening. And you know, it's interesting and sad, I would say. Last night I was watching another video. This was in Spanish, but the host was questioning Adventism specifically because many renowned pastors and leaders are all of a sudden leaving the church. And that somehow reflects bad on the church. That reflects bad on them. But that's the reason why. One of the reasons why. Nobody wants to be different. What we have is Adventists don't follow traditional Christianity. Thus, they are not orthodox. Thus, they are a cult. That's the natural logic that they use. And some get nervous. Some get nervous when referred to as a cult. In fact, this may be your own experience when you're among Christians, maybe at work or a different place, and you're talking about Christianity, and maybe they ask you, what church do you go to? Sometimes you hesitate. Because I know if I say I'm Adventist, they're going to be criticizing me. Oh, this guy belongs to a cult. Nobody wants to be unorthodox. But friends, I'm here to tell you that you should not get nervous. You should not get embarrassed by it. In fact, you should embrace it. Amen. Embrace it. First, let me explain first by clarifying that Seventh-day Adventists do not fit into the characteristic of the classic definition of a cult. This is why we need to understand what a cult is. We do not have a charismatic leader to follow. Now, obviously, when we say that, our critics are going to immediately say, no, you don't. You follow Ellen White blindly. For many of our critics, Ellen White is our leader, or was our leader. Obviously, she died. You probably have heard, Seventh-day Adventists were founded by Ellen White. How many of you have heard that? Yeah, the Ellen White founded the church. But historically, we know that's not to be true, right? Adventists came out of what was left over of the Millerite movement and the Great Disappointment. And they continued studying. They eventually become Adventists and then Seventh-day Adventists. Ellen White, of course, when the church was finally founded in 1863, yes, she was one of the leaders, but she wasn't the leader, certainly not the founder. Now, we do follow Ellen White in the sense that we believe she had a gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is the gift of prophecy. And because she wrote extensively, then obviously we follow her. We follow her writings. That makes sense if we believe she had this gift. But if, and I say this respectfully, if I were to, just knowing about what I know of Ellen White, if I were to describe Ellen White, I probably would not use the word charismatic. I probably wouldn't. But now, there is a reason why our critics point out that Ellen White, that we follow Ellen White blindly, because many of our saints overuse and abuse her. It is true, isn't it? They hit, it's like they use Ellen White to hit you with a bat over your head. Instead of using what the Bible says, oh, you know, Sister White says this, that, and the other. And listen, I not to mention names, but I used to pastor a church that was like that, and that viewed the writings of Ellen White equal with the Bible, and we know that's not to be true. That is not true. That's not right. In fact, even she wrote about that. Remember, she's a lesser light that leads to the greater light, okay? But unfortunately, many of our well-meaning saints feel that they are on par, and a lot of times, and trust me, again, I pastored a church that was like that, they quoted Ellen White more than the Bible. And if a visitor came to the church for the first time and they were sitting there listening to this, they would believe they were following Ellen White, because that's all we're talking about. We got to be careful, friends. We got to use her. We ought to use her, but we got to use her balanced, in a balanced way. Like the salt that's seasoning the food, if you will. All right? But again, we do not have a charismatic leader to follow, so it doesn't fit. Number two, we don't isolate members from outside influences, making it difficult to lead. Now, I would say that when you come to Christ, there is a natural a separation from your former life, as it should be, amen. Right? You don't want to go back to where you came from. And a lot of times that means that maybe you were associating with certain individuals that maybe weren't the right people. And so there's a natural separation that needs to happen. When I became an Adventist, coming from a Catholic background, I became Adventist at 18, so I was relatively young. But even by then, I was associating with certain people, and I was doing, you know, what worldly people do, you know, drinking alcohol, smoking, going to bars of questionable reputation. You know what I'm talking about. And these were my friends. These were people I hanged out with. But once I come to the church, I naturally wanted to be more with those individuals that believe that I did. And so I started hanging out with people in the church and going to church activities. That did not mean that I wasn't friends with these people anymore. I still would talk to them. Because you think about it, if you only associate with Adventists, who are you going to witness to? You have to have people that are not. But this term isolate, I have never heard anybody in the years that I've been Adventist, for 35 years now, or more than that, and that said you can't associate with people now because you only have to associate with people in the church. We don't do that. Amen. And notice, making it difficult to leave. If anything, we make it too easy for people to leave, to our own shame. You've heard the phrase, people are leaving through the proverbial back door. We baptize them, we're not discipling them, we don't develop relationships, and what happens? They leave through the proverbial back door. That's to our own shame. Certainly not making it a bit difficult to people to leave. So that doesn't qualify. While our denomination has a structure, and we ought to have a structure, we ought to have an organization, and by the way, the churches that criticize us for having a structure, well, they have a structure too. But notice, it isn't authoritarian. In fact, if it was authoritarian, maybe we wouldn't have the issues and the fightings between different beliefs that we have in our church today, if it was authoritarian. We're not hostile to outsiders. In fact, we embrace them, right? We create activities because we want people to come in. We want people to develop relationships with them, right? We embrace them. And, of course, the only brainwashing that we condone is being blood washed by the blood of Jesus. That's the only one. And that should transform our minds, right? We shall be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But again, the fact is, most people who accuse us of being a cult don't even understand what the term cult is. For many, a cult equals, I don't like your religion. So I don't like your religion, you must be a cult. That's the way it is. Now, when Seventh-day Adventists are accused of being unorthodox people, often they bring up, people bring about beliefs that are different from other denominations. And there are some beliefs that we have that are different from, and I put this in quotation, Orthodox Christianity. I'm going to call these the five S's. The five S's. The first one is Seventh-day Sabbath. Huh? The majority of Christian religions today keep Sunday. We keep Seventh-day Sabbath. Obviously, that is different. Now, we are not the only ones who keep the Seventh-day Sabbath, right? In fact, religions keeping the Seventh-day Sabbath predate Adventism. You remember our history when this group of people that were called Adventists, in come Rachel Oaks in our history, and she was a Seventh-day Baptist and brought about the news of the seventh day to these group of Adventists who eventually become Seventh-day Adventists, right? And Ellen White initially, obviously, wasn't a Sabbath keeper. After Rachel Oaks started sharing this news and it started to grow, then God gave her a vision. Yes, this is the way to go. And so we start keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. But, of course, that's one of the S's. The other S, one of the other S's, or the second one, is sanctuary. The sanctuary message. It's important to understand the sanctuary because the sanctuary is an object lesson of the plan of salvation, of the gospel. God wanted to show his people what he was going to do to save them, and that's seen in the sanctuary. And, of course, the investigative judgment is tied to the sanctuary. Right? After 2,300 years, a sanctuary shall be cleansed. The judgment will start. We are not going to understand the investigative judgment unless we understand the sanctuary. And yes, we are the only denomination that is talking about the sanctuary. Nobody else talks about it because it's in the Old Testament. Okay? So the sanctuary, yes. Then you have second coming. Now, we're not the only denomination to believe in the second coming. But understand that for the majority of the Christian world today, they believe in what's called a secret rapture. And secret rapture is the most common belief among evangelical Christians today. That comes from futurism. That comes from dispensationalism. We believe what the Bible says, that when Jesus comes, every eye shall see him. Every ear will hear him. It will be a glorious event. Because that's what the Bible says. And it's a shame that people have no longer believe that. Yeah. Then you have spirit of prophecy, obviously. The spirit of prophecy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. We see it in both in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Paul lists a number of different gifts, and nobody has a problem over the different gifts of the Holy Spirit except for this one, which, by the way, is mentioned on all three lists. This is the gift that God gave those who wrote the Bible. You know, they have the gift of prophecy. And of course, based on what the Bible says, we see it in Joel chapter 2, we see it throughout Revelation, that the gift will be manifested even until the end. In fact, Paul says it in Ephesians 4. We believe that Ellen White had this gift. Ellen White will not be the only one before Jesus comes that will have this gift. The Bible says clearly that this gift will be manifested before Jesus comes. But unfortunately, what we have out there is that people believe, oh, no, that all ended with Jesus. Not according to Scripture. And finally, state of the dead, right? The majority of Christians believes that when you die, you go to heaven, you go to hell. You have an immortal soul, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us clearly that when a person dies, they sleep until Jesus wakes them up. Either he wakes them up to take them to heaven, or you're going to be wake up for after the millennium and face the judgment. But you'll sleep until then, the five S's. And these doctrines are biblical and are part of what we know as the present truth. They are biblical truths that unfortunately have been obscured by tradition over the centuries, and God has brought them back to prepare the people to meet Jesus. You see, friends, not everything orthodox is biblical. After all, tradition has a powerful influence. And Jesus said it this way in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Well did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites? As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching doctrine as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Friends, let's face it. God describes his end time people as being different from everyone else. Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 14:12, here is the patient of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Friends, here in these passages, the Apostle John intentionally highlights the keeping of the commandments as a contrast from the rest of the world. In other words, God's end time people are unapologetically unorthodox. And I know it's difficult to be different. You know, my brother Wilson and I were very different growing up. And we're still very different. And while that bothered me a lot when I was growing up, in fact, my mother even would tell me when she would chastise me, I wish you were more like your brother. It bothered me when I was growing up. I wanted more than anything else to be like him. After all, he was a popular one. He was the one with all the girls. He was the one who had all the friends. He was the one who... My bullies feared him, so if I had a bully, I would tell my big brother. Yeah, that was a good thing. I had him to defend me, but again, I wanted to be like him. It's hard to be different. In fact, experts say that there's a downside of being different, which can include some social exclusion, feeling judged or misunderstood, facing difficulty fitting in, potential bullying or discrimination, sometimes struggling with self-esteem due to feelings of being an outsider. And maybe that's how you felt. Maybe that's the experience that you've had when you tell others, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. But friends, God has called the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be a prophetic, biblically-based movement for such a time as this. And if that means being misunderstood, if that means being labeled as a cult or unorthodox, then let's proclaim it that we are unapologetically unorthodox, because that's what God has called us to be. In fact, Ellen White says it this way in Testimonians, Volume 6. Notice what she says. It's God's purpose to manifest through his people the principles of his kingdom, that in life and character they may reveal these principles. Notice, he desires to do what? Separate them from the customs, habits, and practices of the world. Isn't that what the word holy means? Be a holy nation. He seeks to bring them near to himself He seeks to bring them near to himself that he may make known to them his will. His purpose for his people today is the same. Notice, is the same that he had for Israel when he brought them forth from Egypt. By beholding the goodness, the mercy, the justice, and the love of God revealed in his church, the world is to have a representation of his character. And when the law of God is thus exemplified in the life, even the world will recognize the superiority of those who love and fear and serve God above every other people in the world. Friends, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm unapologetically unorthodox. Not to prove that we are right, but to show what is right and lead people to Jesus. So don't apologize for being unorthodox, because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness.
Thanks for joining us. If you're ever in the Nashville area, come and visit us at the Nashville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're located at 2800 Blair Boulevard in Nashville, Tennessee. You may also visit us at nfsda.org.